We're trying to reconstruct that here, I think. So, yeah. All right. Well, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 14 tonight. And so why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together in your name, to fellowship with one another, Lord, to study your word, Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. What a glorious thing it is, Lord. Thank you for that privilege, the blessing. And Lord, as we look into your word tonight, I pray that you continue to speak to our hearts and our lives as we look at Jonathan and Saul tonight, Lord, and just a huge contrast between the two, Lord. And Father, we just pray that that you would strengthen us. Also, Lord, we want to lift up Jack Golightly, that he's having some physical issues, and Lord, we just pray you'd have your hand upon him, that you'd give the doctor's wisdom, that you would, Lord, heal him. That's what we ask for, Lord. And we thank you for him and ask that you would bless him and his family as well, Lord. And we just lift these things before you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we come to chapter 14. It's a long chapter, and we're going to try to work our way through it completely. But I don't know if we will make it. I say that because when I say, okay, we're going to go all the way through, I never make it. This way, if I don't make it, it's not a surprise, right? There you go. Although, if I say that and I don't make it, it's still not a surprise to you guys, right? Because you know me, right? All right. No surprises. That's right. So at the we concluded chapter 13, and in that chapter, we found the Israelites in very dire straits. They were outnumbered. They were outweaponed because they didn't have any weapons and the Philistines did. And they were in this position of hopelessness. As a matter of fact, we could even say that they were in great despair, so much so that Saul made some very foolish decisions. That as they were up against these circumstances, the people that he had, the men that he had, they began to flee because they knew that it was a hopeless situation, and if they didn't flee, they were hiding in caves and in rocks and things like that and were afraid to come out. So we concluded in chapter 13 with that scenario. And in chapter 14, we pick it up where it says, "Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father." So in the midst of that, all that was going on, Jonathan, he tells his armor bearer, he said, "Hey, look, let's go over and let's see what we can do here." And Saul sitting, and he didn't tell his father. That's an important fact as well. And Saul was sitting on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So here we see that Jonathan, he's taken off. He's going to go check things out, see what's going on with the Philistines. Saul, we find him sitting underneath a shade tree, while Jonathan was seeking the Lord for instructions on how to defeat the enemy. Ichabod's brother being there is really indicative of Saul's spiritual condition. The name Ichabod means the glory has departed. And truly, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago when we were in chapter 13, that's exactly what was happening with Saul. He was being stripped of his promise of a kingdom. And we'll see, as we see here in this chapter, that it really is a downhill slide for Saul all the way. He just keeps getting himself in more and more difficult situations. By the time we get to chapter 15, he's in a real bad way when he doesn't obey the Lord in killing the Amalekites. But here you see the contrast between the two. Jonathan, he's about to do something. He wants to go see what the Lord will do, and here's Saul just kicking it underneath a shade tree. The people didn't know that Jonathan had departed, and that shows that he wasn't looking for glory for himself, but that his motives were pure. So in other words, that what Jonathan is getting ready to do He wasn't doing it for attention. He wasn't doing it so he could say to others, hey, take a look at me. And we see here in verse 4, it says, between that Jonathan had gone, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Boaz. The name of the other was Sina. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other toward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. So Jonathan's faith was in God. God's power and his ability to overcome the largest of enemies, and not by his own abilities. He was trusting in the Lord. After all, had God not worked by Ehud alone when he delivered the fathers from the Moabites. We'll see this in a book of Judges. Or by Shamgar alone with an ox goad when he slew 600 Philistines. Has he not worked by Samson alone in all of his wonderful exploits? These are examples, of course, for Jonathan. And Jonathan, thought to himself, hey, God can deliver by few or by many, however he wants to. And so Jonathan thought, might he work in Jonathan and his armor bearer to produce a new chapter in history? Jonathan was bold. He was full of faith. He was young. He was full of strength. And he knew that the only thing that would prevent this would be unbelief, his own unbelief. That's the only thing that would stop God. We see in Matthew chapter 13, verse 58, it says, now he did not do many works there because of their unbelief. I believe that is true in our own life, that many times we don't see God working as we would like to see him working because we really don't believe him. We don't trust him. We don't have the faith in order to present ourselves to a position like Jonathan is going to place himself, to where you have to depend upon God in order to do that. We like security. We like having things in order. We don't like it when we have to, live by faith. Early on in my walk with the Lord, that's the only thing I knew how to do because we didn't have anything else but faith. We were definitely, I don't want to paint too much of an ugly picture, but I mean, we were in a bad way. We didn't have a lot of money. We were poor enough that we actually combined, made meals together with families so that we would all have a part of the meal here and a part of the meal here and all that kind of stuff in order to combine it together to have a whole. But yet, when we came to faith in Christ, we saw God do miraculous things for us. And God doesn't do those same things for me anymore. He doesn't have people show up on my porch with a bag of groceries and not them, they drop it off and leave, and I never even knew who had done it. They just knew that I had a need, and it wasn't because we were telling everybody that we had a need. The Lord was speaking to them and told them to do that. We had an instance where, we needed a car, and we had some friends of ours that just gave us a car. And now they knew that we needed a car because we kept telling them that every time we were coming home from church on Sunday nights or Wednesday nights or whatever, the car would break down. We'd have to walk home, and I'd have to go back the next day and get it and bring it home. So they knew we had a need, but the fact was is that God provided because we couldn't. There was nothing that we could do. We were in a dire strait. But you know what? I just got a new car this last year. You know why? Because the old one was starting to get a little rickety, and I was afraid it was going to break down on me on the freeway on the way home from church. And I didn't want to be in that spot again, so I just went out and bought another one. I didn't give it a second thought. My point is this, is I'm not in that place like I was years ago. And I wonder sometimes if that's not where God would prefer me to be. Instead of having my great credit line and my job and everything that I have need of, where I don't need God. I don't need him. I've got everything that I need. Well, of course, we know that's not true. I don't have everything that I need. There's a spiritual void that can never be filled by anything but God. And it doesn't matter how successful we become in life, no matter how independent from God we become in our basic necessities, there's one thing that we can never, separate ourselves from, and that is the constant need that we have for Christ in our heart and our life. But I will say, times were exciting back then when we would see God. Now, they were hard, too, and I didn't like them then. And that's why I worked hard not to be in those places anymore. Who knows? Maybe we'll be back there. We'll see what the Lord does. There were promises from God that he had given in Leviticus 26, verse 8. It says, 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. So this was a promise that God had given to the Israelites. These are things that Jonathan would know. He would know the stories of the judges and the miraculous things that God had done through Samson and Samgar and all these other guys and the miraculous deliverances that he had done. And so he had faith in those things, just as it is for us that we have the promises of God as well. All we have to do is look at his word, and he promises us that he will take care of us. As a matter of fact, we have no right to worry whatsoever, because God tells us that we're not to worry, because if God loves the earth so much that he arrays it with these glorious flowers that come, and they're seasonal, and they burn off with the sun, but yet God loves the earth so much that he arrays it with all this beauty. If he takes care of the birds where they neither sow nor toil, but yet God makes sure that they have food abundant. And if God would do that for his creation, how much more would he do that for you and I, whom he died for on a cross? So we have absolutely no right or reason to worry in our life. As a matter of fact, there are a couple of scriptures that tell us that it is a command that we are not to worry, Philippians 4:6 being one of those. The tense in the Greek in Philippians 4:6, where it says, be anxious for nothing, it means that be absolutely worry-free, anxious for zero, nothing, no one thing. And its tense is in a continual state. In other words, it's something that we don't just, not an action that you do once for all. It is an ongoing action in your life to not worry. And he tells us how to avoid that then. To go to him in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, to let our requests be made known to him. And his promise is that when we do that, when we place ourselves in his care, right in his midst, then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our heart and mind. That's the promise. And then he tells us, he goes on there in the next couple of verses, when we struggle with that, because we all do. I mean, anybody that tells you that they never struggle with anxiety or worry, you can tell them gently and lovingly, but you can tell them you're a liar, because we all do. But how do we work through that? Well, Paul goes on there in Philippians and tells us the way that we do that is we begin to think upon the things that are lovely, that are true. And so we go back to the things that I just said about God, his faithfulness and his promises that he's going to take care of us. When we think about the things that are true, the truth is that God loves me so much, he's going to take care of my needs. I don't have to worry. That's the truth. And so when I think upon those things, rather than getting caught up in the scenario, the situation, and allowing that to burden me and to bring me down, when I think upon those things that are true and lovely and noble, just, pure, praiseworthy. When I think upon those things, it lifts my heart. It gives me a deeper peace in the Lord, because it's him. It's all about him. It's not about us. You know what? I am so grateful to God that I know him, because I tell you what, in my opinion, this world is a very scary place. It's a very scary place. And if I didn't have the Lord, you would probably find me, with some organization of wackos that were planning on overthrowing the government or doing something like that, you know. I'd be held up in the mountains somewhere with all my guns and bombs and everything else because, you know, it's a scary, scary place. It is. But I've got the Lord. And just as it is that Jonathan could trust the Lord because his faithfulness had been demonstrated before and the promises of God and his word, then Jonathan could trust the Lord. So can I, because of his promises and the things that he has done in my life. I mentioned a few of them, and there's so many that, you know, I could spend all evening just enumerating them because of God's goodness to me in my life. But you see, here's the thing about Jonathan, that he was willing to risk everything to see God work greatly and to defeat the enemy of Israel. I believe that God wants to do great things today, and he's looking for those who are like Jonathan in that they are willing to risk everything for him to be a part of it. If we're not willing to do that, then we shouldn't be surprised if we don't see that in our life. D.L. Moody said this, which I found out that he has given credit for this statement, but it was a Baptist pastor in England who actually spoke this to Moody, which absolutely transformed his life. And there's a quote that many of us are familiar with. It says, "The world is yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him. By God's help, I aim to be that man." Another man spoke that to Moody, and when he heard that, he came back over to the States, and he could not get it off his mind and his heart, and he set in his heart to become that man. Now, you have to understand something about Moody. Up to this point, he was a good evangelist, and God was doing great things. But this was a mark in his life, a transformation, a point in time in his life when he began to seek the Lord so greatly and so deeply. And as a matter of fact, he has a book that he wrote, Secret Power by D.L. Moody. I recommend that book. And it's interesting because back in the late 1800s at that time, where the whole concept, the idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit had pretty much been eliminated from the church. And during this time period, not only D.L. Moody, but several other great giant teachers and preachers and theologians of that day began to look at it and see it. And D.L. Moody, that's his book on secret power. He talks about receiving the baptism of the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. And when he did that, his meetings, when he would give an invitation, went from simple, you know, a couple of hundred people to literally thousands of people that would make a profession of faith and come forward. And that's because he became that man that he wanted to see that he could be fully consecrated to the Lord and to see what God could do with him. And he turned out to be, you know, one of the greatest evangelists, you know, that's ever lived. Verse 7 says, "So his armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart.'" You know, it's easy to focus our attention on Jonathan, but it took courage and faith on the part of the armor bearer as well. He didn't have to go with him. He could have said, "Wait a minute, cuckoo. I'm not going there. You know, you want to go get yourself killed by a bunch of Philistines? Go ahead. I'm going to stick back here and hide in the hills." You know, but no, I mean, he was a man of faith as well. He trusted the Lord. And not only that, he was willing to follow Jonathan into that place, into battle. He wasn't a cheerleader. He was one who would be in the battle, facing death and fighting right alongside Jonathan. We'll see in a minute as they go forward and God delivers the Philistines in their hand that Jonathan basically knocks him to the ground and the armor bearer kills him. I mean, they're just a dynamic duo, man, going through and just wiping out Philistines. The two of them together. Verse 8, then Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men, and if we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. So, when we see this, this is not a lack of faith on Jonathan's part. He was just simply looking for direction from God, unlike Gideon, who had a sure word from God, but was unwilling to trust it, and he kept putting out what we call a fleece. You remember that story, right? Where God wanted Gideon to go into battle, and Gideon says, well, if that's really you, Lord, I'm going to hang this fleece on a branch, and tomorrow morning when I get up, let there be dew on the ground and no fleece on, I might have this backwards, but it works out, and no dew on the fleece. And so he got up in the morning, dew on the ground, and no fleece. And then he said, okay, well, if that's really you, God, well, then have fleece dew on the fleece and not on the ground. And so he finally figured it out. Yeah, it really was God. Then he really got himself in a pickle. God gave him 30,000 men to go into battle, and God says it's too many. It was too many. Started out with 30, right? Yeah. So, you know that story. And Gideon finally came around. Here, Jonathan, he wasn't setting out a fleece. He's saying, Lord, we want to know what your will is. Now, the interesting thing is, you know, to me, I would have probably chose the fact that if God says that they're going to come to us, then I would take that as a sign from God. We're going to be victorious, and I'll tell you why. Because if they call them up to them, the term is up to them. They're up on top of a mountain. They have to crawl up the face of a cliff, and we'll see here in a moment. It says that they crawl up on their hands and their knees, and they crawl up the face of this cliff in order to get to them. They are vulnerable. They are in a place to where all they have to do is stand up there and throw rocks down on top of them, knock them down, knock them off the face of the cliff. And instead of the easy way, he says, this will be a sign to me from God if he tells me to do the impossible. He tells me to do it the hard way. Then I'll know that's God. And I got to tell you, like I said earlier, in the early days when I had no choice to trust God, and I did, and God was faithful, that's the easy way. Now that I have what I have, to trust the Lord in that same depth is the difficult way. And when I put something out to the Lord, I should be looking for that sign from God, that word from the Lord as to what his will is in my life, not by how easy things are, but really by how difficult they are, because then it shows me that God is working and he is doing that work famously. And so, you know, many people today, I see them, they say, man, you know what? I want a sign from you. I want to know, should I buy myself a new motorcycle? And Lord, here's my fleece. If I go down there, and they give me a really good interest rate on the loan, I'll know it's you. Well, it depends. You go to Harley, you ain't going to get that, so you don't have to worry about that fleece, right? But you get my point. In other words, if I make things easy, oh, Lord, this is a sign from you. If the sun comes up tomorrow, I'll know this is your will for me to buy a new Cadillac, you know, or whatever it may be. You know, we do those kind of things. It's kind of a, you know, I'm a bit adding a little hyperbole there, but you get my point, is that we're always looking for that easy way, that easy answer, and it lacks faith, it lacks trust. Now, granted, I mean, we can't do that, well, I guess we could do that for everything in our life, but it's kind of unreasonable. You get my point. I don't have to ask God about his will as to whether I eat cornflakes or shredded wheat in the morning or whatever it may be, right? But for serious decisions in my life, and things trying to determine what God's going to do, especially for things in my life that are going to be, that will be life-altering. You know, I have to have that good, clear, sure word from God about that. That's why every time that we have made a move, that we have done something that we felt that it was a major thing of God in our life, we have told the Lord that we will not make that move. We will not change direction in our life until we know that you show us in your word that that's what you want us to do. And by that, we've had that certainty in those days when it got really tough after making that decision. Because there's one thing for sure, the enemy of our soul, he loves it when we take the easy way, because then we really aren't putting much of a fight up against him. But when we stand firm and stand firm in the Lord, then he comes against us with both barrels. And certainly, we need to have that assurance that we have made the correct decision so that we do not falter, that we do not faint under the pressure of life. Verse 11, it says, so both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes, and they have hidden. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you something. Yeah, I'll bet you will. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. It is possible that they thought, that the Philistines thought that they were defectors, like those that we're going to see in verse 21, who had actually joined the Philistines. They were Israelites that had gone over to the other side, joined their forces, okay? And it may be that they thought that that's what Jonathan and his armor bearer were going to do. Lo and behold, though, they're going to find out very different. Verse 13, and Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. And so he climbed up on his hands and knees. It wasn't going to be easy, but he knew that if there was going to be victory, then it had to be done. When Jonathan put his fleece before the Lord, in essence, he had said, if I see that they challenge us with the most difficult thing, then I will see that the Lord is in it and will follow him. Climbing up the mountain, like I said, made them very vulnerable. The Philistines could have taken advantage of that, but they did not. The most favorable position would have been on the flat ground, but yet they saw the best position was to be where God wanted them, because if God before them, then who could be against them? If we're in the will of God, there is virtually nothing that can hinder our direction. If we are following the Lord and living for him, then we find that God will be going before us and he will open up our path. It doesn't mean it's easy. Just like I said, they're crawling up this mountain on their hands and knees. Okay, this is a pretty steep incline. So it's not easy. It's not always easy to do what God asks us to do. As a matter of fact, more often than not, it's difficult. But yet, for every effort that we would put into it, there is great reward, just as we've seen here, that as they went up, then they got there and there was victory. Jonathan's knocking them down, the armor bearer's killing them. You know, he's maiming them to the point that they can't get up and fight, and the armor bearer's coming and finishing them off. So great reward is found in that effort that they had to make in order to be in God's will. Same with us as well. That first slaughter which Jonathan, his armor bearer, made was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. So in a very short distance, about 300 feet, they killed 20 guys. And there was trembling in the camp in the field and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled in the earthquake, so that it was a very great trembling. So as Jonathan stepped out and believed God, then God worked. Don't be surprised if you don't see God working if you're not willing to step out. The true secret of all spiritual success lies in our lending ourselves to him, to God, to do in us and by us whatever is good in his sight. Jonathan had said, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. I think of the current circumstances that we are all living in this world today. And I think that if we have this same kind of heart, this same kind of faith in God, that we'll understand that we will be victorious. Now, when I say victorious, it doesn't mean that life's going to be easy. I don't think it is. I think it's going to get much more difficult in these days ahead of us. And that's why it's important that we establish in our heart our faith in God to do His will, no matter what that is. Because when the difficulty comes, if you're not firmly attached to the Lord and strong in Him, you will falter. I'll guarantee you. Great men who appeared to be strong in years' time, in times past, you know, found themselves under the pressure that they gave in and they recanted their faith. They walked away from the Lord because of the fear of man and what they might do to them. Jesus makes it very clear, you know, don't fear men, which can destroy the flesh. Fear God, who can destroy the soul. You know, you want to have your faith firmly planted in the Lord. It was not Jonathan that was to do the work with some help from God. It was the Lord that was to work by Jonathan. And this is critical for us that we understand, is that God wants to use us to do His work. He doesn't want us to come along to do His work. He wants to do it in us and through us. And that's what Jonathan was going to experience and did. It was not Jonathan's project that was to be advanced. Jonathan had no personal ends in the matter. He was willing to give up his life if the Lord should require it. It is consecration like this in all spiritual service that brings the most blessings and success in our life. Men that have nothing of their own to gain are the men who gain the most. Men who sacrificed all desire for personal honor are the men who are most highly honored. Men who make themselves of no reputation are the men who gain the highest reputation. Because Christ emptied Himself and took on Him the form of a servant, God highly exalted Him above every name. In John chapter 12, verse 25, it says, "He who loves life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So it's very clear that God calls us to that same kind of consecration in our life, a willingness that no matter what it is that God would ask us to do, even if it costs us our physical life, that is a part of the call of God and the heart that He's looking for. That is the heart that we had talked about a moment ago when Moody had said that it was yet to be seen what God could do with a man who was fully consecrated to God. That should be a real desire of our own. And ladies, you're not getting off just because I'm saying men. I'm talking about mankind, okay? You ladies are included in this. Verse 16, "Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. And then Saul said to the people who were with him, 'Now call the roll and see who has gone from us.' And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, 'Bring the ark of God here.' For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Many will consult God about their safety that would never consult Him about their duty," says Matthew Henry. And here we see that with Saul, he was quick to consult God about his safety, but not so much about his duty. Verse 19, "Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, 'Withdraw your hand.' And then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven." So here we have that when Jonathan went into the camp, the Philistines started attacking each other. And then as the battle kept going on, those that were the guys that had joined with them, it turned against them. And So you understand a little bit more when we get to 2 Samuel, toward the end of 1 Samuel, when David is feigning madness and he's with the Philistines. When he's with the Philistines, he's getting ready to go out to battle with them. And they're beginning to question whether or not he should go out to battle with them, because if he does, he may get in the midst of the battle and then decide that he's against the Philistines and turn and attack them. Well, why would they think that? Well, that happened to be a habit that they had. They were in their midst and they turned coach. You know, they quickly, you know, rebelled against them. My point, my beef is that they were there in the first place, right? You know, they needed to stand fast with the people of Israel, but they didn't. But here you see, they were all assembled, and Saul, he says, bring the ark of God here. And so for a period of time, all of a sudden, Saul gets religious. You know, he gets this religiosity, but it vanishes very quickly when we'll see as we continue on as well, that when Saul didn't get an immediate answer from God, he says, all right, forget it. Let's just go on and do what we're going to do. He did not wait upon the Lord for an answer as to what should be happening. The good thing is, talking about those who had been aligning themselves with the Philistines in their midst, when they saw the work of God, they joined in the victory. They were once traitors, now they came back to God's side. It all started with one man being willing to believe God for his promises, and it affected all the others. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It's a good thing whenever we can minister to someone to come back from that which they have drifted. Those that have diverted away from the faith to come back. It is great that we would do that and be instrumental in the hands of God in order to bring people back to that right relationship with God. Here we see that with Jonathan. His example of boldness and faith gave the others boldness and faith. And today, we need to be those kind of people with boldness and faith in the world that we are in. Probably one of the most grievous things for me that's going on right now in the church world is that guys are not being bold. They're not willing to pay a price for standing up for Jesus, to defy the government. It doesn't matter. I don't care about a constitutional right, to be honest with you. That is not what I'm standing on. I'm standing on the fact that God says that I am to worship him and that I'm to gather together with the saints to encourage one another and to build one another up. The command is that we are to gather, to worship, to fellowship, to learn of God's word. That's why we meet. And I'm grateful for the Constitution of the United States. I am. But believe me, the Bible supersedes the Constitution. Amen. And that's why we meet. And I am vexed in my heart because there are so many that are afraid. They're not bold in their faith. And it's no wonder that we are being pushed around so easily, because we cannot unite together in our hearts in order to stand for Christ. All it takes, though, is one, and then others follow. And certainly we have seen that, but unfortunately, there's still a lot that are not willing to stand for Christ. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying they don't love the Lord. I'm not saying, you know, anything like that. I'm just saying they lack boldness. I'll just leave it at that. They lack boldness. And I don't question their salvation. I don't question their relationship with Christ. I just say they lack boldness in standing for God. God is looking for Jonathans. Are you one? God's looking for armor bearers. Are you one? Maybe you're not a Jonathan. Maybe you're not the guy to get out there or the gal to get out there in the front and lead the troops. Maybe you're the one that comes along with the leader of the troops and you support that one and you help them and you minister to them and you support them in what they're doing in order to make things happen. I guarantee you, God has called us all, right? He's called every one of us to minister in his name. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, I spoke of it just a moment ago. He said, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Beloved, okay, here's the thing. The day, when he's talking about the day approaching, you know, you notice that in the text that that is a capital D. It's talking about the return of the Lord. It's talking about that day, the day. And he says, as you see that day getting closer, you should focus more and more and more on this idea of gathering together in order to stir up love and good works. And I don't know about you, but I see that day. It's coming. We're getting closer and closer each and every day to the return of the Lord. And so we need to be doing that. When an individual heart is moved by a strong conviction of duty, it may be that God means through that one man's conviction to move the whole world. You think about this. You think about the humble beginnings of so many people. I mean, if you read the testimony of Billy Graham, you know, he didn't strike everyone as this overly fantastic individual that, oh yeah, one day you're going to be the greatest evangelist that's ever lived. He had humble beginnings, and his, you know, salvation came through humble means. But as he consecrated his life and dedicated himself to the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, look at the millions of people in the world that have come to know Christ because of him. And the sweet part about it is he would never take credit for that himself. Just as Jonathan's not trying to take credit for what's going on with him. You never know what God's going to do through that person that is fully consecrated to the will of God. Large results may flow from individual efforts, and that's what we see here in this section. Jonathan and his armor bearer had sought the Lord to see if he might deliver the Philistines into their hands. The Lord said that he would, so they went up and began to battle with him. Saul saw the commotion and wanted to know whom it was that was doing it. And they took an account and found it to be Jonathan and his armor bearer. And before Saul and his men joined the battle, he put them under an oath that they were not to eat anything until the battle was over. And here we begin to see the contrast between Jonathan and Saul. Verse 24, and the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. What a contrast between Jonathan and Saul. Jonathan sought the Lord, and upon his leading went up, and a victory came through the Lord. Saul does not seek the Lord, and wanting to assure a thorough victory, places the men under an unreasonable oath, a rash decision that put undue hardship on others. Have you ever done that? We need to take time to pray and to think it through before we decide anything. I think about raising my daughter, and I remember, you guys don't know this about me, but you might, but you know, I'm very, very quick-tempered. Very hot-tempered individual. And I'm always having to ask the Lord to keep it under control because it can get out of control so quickly. So with our daughter, when she became in her teens, you know, figuring out ways to discipline your child when you're not spanking them anymore is a little more difficult. So, of course, we would do things like we would take away her phone privileges. Now, let me paint the picture for you. We lived out in the country in a farmhouse. Her only connection to the real world was that phone. And so when I take away the phone privileges, you know, it hurt. And I remember one time I can't remember what it was that she done, but I said, that's it. No phone for 30 days. Oh, man, that was Saul's, hey, no eating until the victory has been won. You know, that was a little over the top. And I don't think it did not serve its purpose. She did not get to use the phone for 30 days because I am one of those that it's, if I say it, then the Lord's going to have to convict me to change it because it will remain the same. And it did. She didn't get to use the phone for 30 days. It was brutal on her mom and me. Think it through before you do it. Verse 25. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. This is mindful, of course, of the promise that we find in Exodus 3:8. It says, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and the termites, and all those other things too, right? Saul's oath, the effect of it is weakness. It really caused weakness in the men. Saul's men were forced to fight on empty stomachs, and so they became weak and hungry. And of course, you know, that doesn't make for a good army. Verse 27, but Jonathan had not heard his father's charge of the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the hand or the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. And then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. It's interesting. The word troubled here is the same word that is used when it was said that Achan, if you remember the story about Achan, right? He took some of the spoil from Jericho. It says that Achan troubled all Israel when he took the spoils of Jericho and he caused the death of 36 men. It's the same word that is used there, that Saul had troubled them. And of course, I mean, you look at this. My nearest reference to this whole idea of being able to receive the honey and have your countenance brighten up so much and everything is from when I was in the hospital when I didn't get to eat for 16 days. The hospital food, when I finally got to eat, it tastes delicious. It was great. I couldn't get enough of it for about the first 3 days. And then after that, it started tasting like hospital food. So, you know, my point is when you're hungry like that and you get the taste of something like that, it makes a huge significance. And for him, he'd been battling all day. Now, you know, you get this chunk of honey and you get to eat it. And, you know, there's a lot of things about honey that, you know, have a lot of good properties to them that actually do. They, you know, physically, they'll build you up. So I can understand how that would work. And of course, in verse 30, it says, how much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now, would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? To nourish themselves would have been wise, for it would have given them the strength for the battle. They would have been able to fight even more. And to get them to vow to not stop and feast until the battle was over would have been reasonable. In other words, that they would have at least held back until the battle was over, but that as soon as they could, that they were able to eat. But Saul had said no, not until they were completely defeated. Verse 31, now they were driven back. Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. So the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. You see, the next thing that we see is that this unreasonable vow produced wickedness in the people, putting them under a burden that they were never designed to carry, actually caused them to be hungry enough that they didn't care about God's law. You know, God said that they were not to eat animals with the blood still in them. They needed to do the bloodletting to get rid of it out of the meat, and then they could eat it. They were free to do so. And by not doing so, then they sinned against God. And because of the leadership of Saul, he put them in that place that drove them to that. Now, every man's answerable for his own sin, so let's not, you know, start saying, Saul. But nonetheless, his decisions affect them in such a way that had they had not been in that place, they would have obviously done the right thing. Then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with blood." So he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. So Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. So at least Saul does make a good decision here, that he tries to make it right, that he tells the people, "Bring your animals, let's do it properly, and then you can eat them." Verse 36, "Now Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' Then the priest said, 'Let us draw near to God here.' So Saul asked counsel of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?' But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, 'Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die.' But not a man among all the people answered him." It was a natural thing for him to think that some sin had separated between God and Saul, that there was something, some reason why God was not answering. Some iniquity had caused God to hide his face from him. But unfortunately, Saul would not look to himself, but he would look to others. We're going to stop here tonight. Obviously, I'm not going to go through the next 12 verses in less than 2 or 3 minutes, so we're going to stop here. But here's the thing. We learn lessons from Jonathan. We learn lessons of faith and courage and trust in God. In Saul, we learn lessons from him too. Unfortunately, they're bad ones. You know, and hopefully we can see ourselves lining up more with Jonathan than we do with Saul, but so many times we do. We line up with Saul in his shortcomings. We make bad decisions and then continue on from there, making those decisions worse and worse. And next time when I teach, when we go through the rest of this chapter, that's what we're going to see. And Saul won't look to himself, and so he just takes it to the point to where he's willing to kill his own son. And if it wasn't for the people stopping him, who knows what he would have done. Let us be Jonathan's or Jonathanas, and not Saul or Saulettes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, Lord, and we thank you for the people that have gone before us, Lord, that we have them as examples in our life. And Lord, that we can look to them and see the things that we need to do and the things that we should not do. Lord, so often we see that. Help us to have that heart that desires the things of you and to do what your will is. Help us to consecrate ourselves unto you, to give ourselves fully over to you, Lord, to do your will. Bless us as we go this week, Lord. Lead us, I pray, Lord, into paths with others who do not know Christ, and give us the opportunity that we might share the gospel with them. And Father, we'll give you all the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.